With you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 12 through 17 this morning. Remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, and that it is useful for us, and yet we must listen by faith and through the Spirit. So please hear the Word of our God this morning. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word and that your word is still truth and that it conveys the glorious message of the gospel of salvation unto our hearts and our minds. And so may we receive the gospel in all of its glory this morning. May you grant us your spirit to hear these things, to understand them, and to apply them rightly. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we have been working our way through Romans chapter 8. We have been highlighting all of the different privileges that Romans 8 shows us that we have in Christ. And over the last several weeks, we have been focusing on the third privilege that's chiefly drawn out in verses 14 through 17, where Paul teaches us that if we are in Christ and if we are led by the Spirit, then we are sons of God, that we are children of God. That these verses really focus in on what it means to be adopted into the family of God. And as we have in verses 15, 16, and 17, these ways in which our sonship or our adoption affects our lives. Perhaps if you've been with us, you remember that back in verse 15, that we noted that the Spirit works through us and in us these filial affections for God. So that as children, we don't simply view him as God or come to him as a judge, but we come to him as one that we declare to be our Abba, Father. Last week, as we looked at this, we noted from verse 16 that a second implication of our sonship is that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, a glorious work of the witness of the Spirit to our spirits. Well, this morning in verse 17, what we see is that Paul begins to unfold this third implication of what it means to be a child of God. Romans chapter 8 is a very tightly woven chapter. And so even as we come to verse 17 and we see this third implication of what it means to be a child of God, Paul uses this not only to speak of our adoption, but also as a transition into the suffering that he is going to deal with in verses 18 through 25. So as Paul comes here for this third implication, it is, as we might call it, a hinge verse, one that brings to a conclusion his immediate thought, but yet one that introduces where he is going to go in the following verses. Now what we note here of verse 17 is that in some regards it is a very challenging verse to begin to wrap our minds around, especially if we try to do it experientially. Because here in these very few words, Paul takes us, as it were, from the heights of our glorious inheritance that we have as sons of God into the depths of the valley of what it means to suffer on behalf of Christ. So he holds, as it were, in complete harmony what seems to be a tension in our experience and in our mind, the heights of glory and yet the depths of suffering and affliction. And so as we come to look at verse 17 and consider it this morning, we simply want to do so as Paul weaves these two themes together, our glorious inheritance in the life that is to come, and yet the very painful path that we must walk in order to get into our glorious inheritance. So Paul lays out this third implication, and he opens by saying, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." As we consider verse 17 this morning, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is our glorious inheritance. That as children, that as sons, that we have a glorious inheritance in God. Now, this is one of the greatest graces, if we can put it this way, in being a child of God. We've seen some of the other implications that those who are children, that they are led by the Spirit, that we are guided by the Spirit, that the Spirit instructs us and equips us. We see another grace that pours from this, that the Spirit gives us all of these affections for God as our Father. We see the grace of the witness of the Spirit. But here in verse 17, it's as though Paul is ascending this ladder of the glory that we have as children of God. And he comes to focus here on the greatest grace of what it means to be children, that if we are children of God, then that means that we are heirs, that we stand to inherit something. Now, even as Paul writes this in his particular cultural context, and as we read it in our American cultural context, there can be some degree of dissonance. Because to us very well-to-do Americans, an inheritance is usually nothing more than a convenience, and there are even times when being an heir of something is a greater inconvenience that we'd rather not deal with. I remember moving down here to Florida and being told you ought to go into the secondhand and thrift stores around here because you won't believe what people get rid of. And as I asked, well, why is it that so many Floridians get rid of all this nice stuff? One of the reasons I was told is that you older people, that you move down here to Florida later in life and you leave your family and your children up north somewhere in the blizzardy cold, that you build a life down here, that you build a large house, that you outfit it with all your furniture and everything you want, and regrettably when you pass away, your children find it to be too big of an inconvenience to come down and sort through your stuff, and so they just call Goodwill and say, come and haul all this stuff away. This is a greater inconvenience that I would not care to deal with. At other times when we do stand to inherit things from those that have died that we love, there is a degree of convenience to it. Who doesn't enjoy having our pocketbooks lined a little bit more with money that we didn't really work that hard for, that somebody else did, and that they kindly gave to us? You see, in our American culture, to be an heir and to inherit something is typically a matter of nothing more than convenience. And yet, as Paul was writing this to first century Jews, he was writing this in the context of the Roman culture, an inheritance and to be an heir in that day and age was not a matter of convenience. Neither was it likely that somebody would inherit something and say, this is just too inconvenient, I don't really care what happens to my parents' possessions. But rather, within Roman culture and due to the economic structures and patterns of life that they had, an inheritance was largely the way that one secured their very own life. That they didn't have the education, that they didn't have the degrees, that they didn't have all these jobs that they could fall back on, so that if dad and mom aren't that wealthy, hey, I can pick myself up by my own bootstraps and carve out a wonderful life for me. But that one's economic status, that one's social status, that one's wealth, that one's very survival was largely dependent on being an heir and inheriting this mass fortune from somebody else. Paul, as he is writing here, and he speaks of us being heirs and having this glorious inheritance, doesn't have an American cultural inheritance of convenience in mind. But what he is holding forth to us is this glorious inheritance. It secures our life, that this is something that is of the greatest importance and the greatest weight, that this is the greatest grace of what it means to be a child of God. You note here, as Paul says, and if children, then heirs, you note first who this inheritance belongs to. That this inheritance, that it belongs to all of God's children. Now, I think we know well enough that in the wisdom of God, that there are many graces in the Christian life that are not evenly distributed amongst all Christians. That there are some graces that God gives in different measures and in different degrees. And we only need to think of the graces of spiritual gifts. That the Spirit sometimes takes an individual and blesses them in ways that are confounding to us. So many gifts and so many graces for the work of the kingdom of Christ. And you look at somebody else, maybe you look at yourself and you think, I don't feel or I don't sense that I have all these supernatural gifts and graces that the Lord has blessed others with. And that's true because in the economy of grace, God doesn't distribute every grace to every Christian, and he doesn't even distribute the same gifts to the same degree to individuals. But there are varying ways that God deals with us. This is true not only in the gifts and the talents that the Lord has graciously given to us, but it's often true in the case of faith. That to many Christians, they have a strong and a confident and assured faith. And many other Christians have a very weak and a very fragile faith that is often assaulted by doubts and by afflictions, as we noted even from verse 16 last week. That the Lord in his grace, that sometimes he gives people the grace that they need to be these stalwart, strong, convicted, courageous, committed Christians. That other times there are those of us that feel that we are barely limping by in the Christian life, that he doesn't dole out all of his strength in the same measure. We know that there are some Christians whose intellectual capacities far outweigh those of others who aren't given to see and to comprehend and to know with such clarity what others see and comprehend and know. There's some graces that in God's wisdom that he just distributes differently. And yet when it comes to the grace of an inheritance, when it comes to being an heir of God, we see that this is true of all of God's children. That Paul speaks so clearly here that he notes that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, and this is the point that he has been driving home in verses 14 and verse 15 and verse 16, these tests, these examinations that we hold ourselves up in light of what Paul has said. And we come to this conclusion that if we're led by the Spirit and if we have these filial affections for the Spirit and if the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, then this glorious truth is true of me, that I am a child of God. And no sooner has Paul laid down that for our comfort and our encouragement than he comes and he says, and if you're children, if you are children, if you are one who is led by the Spirit, has these filial affections by the Spirit, if you are one who has the witnessing of the Spirit, if you are a child of God, then you are an heir. Then you are an heir and you stand to inherit the glories of heaven itself. I know in some regards, Paul would have dashed to pieces, in this instance, the Roman view of inheritance and of heirship. Because Paul is showing us here that all those who are children, that it is all of them who stand to inherit the glorious graces and heavenly eternity that we have. That the inheritance that God has in store for his children, it is for all of his children. And so it doesn't matter if you are a man or if you are a woman or even if you are a young person. That if this is true of you, that you are a child of God, then you stand to inherit eternity itself. And no man, that no woman, that no child shares in this glorious grace more than another. That it doesn't matter if you are one who is a strong and a stalwart example of a Christian, or if you are one who is a weak Christian, that bruised reed or that smoldering pot, that regardless of whether you are strong or you are weak, this grace is true of you, that you are an heir, that if you are one who delights in the prosperity of material possessions in this world, or if you are a helpless beggar on the side of the street, that you don't even have two pennies to rub together, that if you are a child of God, then you are an heir of God. That whether you are American, whether you are African, whether you are Chinese, whether you are Canadian, that all those who are children stand as an heir in the glorious family of God. And Paul lays this glorious and this great grace down for us that all children are heirs. Secondly, we note, perhaps a little more potently, what it is that heirs possess. What it is that we inherit as heirs. And Paul writes here that if children, then heirs, heirs of God. I can tell you that there have been few sermons that I've prepared for in the course of the week that I have felt more inadequate to preach and to proclaim than these little words here that we are heirs of God. This, to me, is one of the most challenging phrases used in all of the Scriptures, in that it is exceedingly difficult to even begin to draw the circumference around what our inheritance is from the God of all glory and goodness and light. That it is incredibly difficult. And we can begin to grapple with how difficult it is to draw the circumference around what it means to be heirs of God. If you think perhaps of some little villager, some little village man who's living on some deserted and relatively abandoned island, and he has no conception of the world outside of this little tiny island that he has lived on, that he has grown up on, that all of his relatives belong to, at least as he knows. Imagine if this little village man who's still wearing his loincloth and carrying a spear around in his hand and sleeps on a straw mat. Imagine one day if some man from the outside world comes to this little villager and he tells this little villager, you won't believe it, but you actually have a long-distant relative who at one point had left this island and he had gone and he had secured this enormous fortune out there in the world. This little village man might say, well, tell me more of this fortune. And this Westerner might tell him, you know, you are the sole proprietor of a multi-billion dollar fund. Yeah, this little village man is probably going to stare at this man with a blank look on his face, maybe like a deer looks in the headlights. And imagine if this man is trying to tell him, you know, this is what you've inherited. This is what is now yours, that you have a bank account that far surpasses the bank account of any other individual that is living today. And he might be scratching his head and going, I don't know what a bank account is. And this man might walk him to his little straw hut and he might look at his little bed there in the sand and he might say, yes, this is where you're living, but you should see the condos and the mansions by the seaside that you now inherit, these massive structures built with steel and iron and brick and mortar and more rooms than you know what to do with, and indoor plumbing. Indeed, it would be a great challenge to try and convince this little native man that what he has now inherited far outweighs what he is currently experiencing on this little dingy, dungy little island. And yet, brothers and sisters, I would imagine that it would be far easier to convince that village native of what he has inherited than when it comes to the words of Paul here, that if we are children, then we are heirs, and we are heirs of God. What does this mean? And what is it that we possess and will possess as children of God? Well, it seems to me that the best experience we can have of this verse is to be like Moses. Be not allowed to enter into the promised land, climbed up on that mountain, and all he was permitted to do was to gaze upon the promised land that he had set his hope and his direction towards, and which he had led the people of Israel so faithfully for 40 years. Years wandering in that wilderness to behold the inheritance, and yet still to be at an arm's length from it. And that in this life, this is likely the best experience that we can have, to behold the heavenly promised land, and yet from a great distance. But Paul tells us here that we are heirs, and that we are heirs of God. And then the very least, what this means is that to be heirs of God means that we inherit all that God has. That there is nothing that God possesses that he does not delight in giving to us. You think of the way that our inheritance is described in other places, that we have all things, that we inherit the world, that we inherit a kingdom, that we inherit all of the grace and the favor of God, that here in our inheritance, that this also means the removal of all tears and of all sickness and of all sadness, that in the very least to be heirs of God means that we come to inherit all of his favor and all of the fulfillment of the promises that he has laid down in the Scriptures, and all the grace and all the comfort and all the mercy and the tenderness that wells up deep within God towards his children. This is something of what it means to be heirs of God. And yet, as Paul describes it here, and he says that we are heirs of God, there is yet something far higher here that we inherit, not simply the things of God. A kind of the strange way that our minds sometimes work is that as we read particular passages of Scripture, that we can consciously, and more often than not subconsciously, even begin to interpret as we read. And as we read here that Paul tells us that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, subconsciously what most of us begin to do there is that we insert that little word, perhaps something like the things of God. And that is true that we inherit these things of God that we have just noted, but you note here in verse 17 that Paul doesn't say that we are heirs of the things of God, that Paul doesn't say we are the heirs of the graces of God, that Paul doesn't say that we are the heirs of the possessions of what God has, that those things may be true, but that Paul speaks of something far more profound here, something far more glorious, that he says that we are heirs of God. That as children, we stand not only to inherit the things of God, but that as children, we stand to inherit God Himself, to possess God. That in this inheritance, that God is pleased to give not just His things and His possessions, but He gives His very self to us. Now, what in the world does it mean to inherit God? Well, again, descriptions so easily defy us here. So quickly is these thoughts elevated beyond what we can comprehend. And yet we note through the Old Testament that what Paul speaks of here, that we are heirs of God, that we come to possess God, that something similar was spoken of the Levites. Remember that as the Levites were coming into the land, that unlike the other 11 tribes, there was no land allotment that was given to the Levites. The other tribes of Israel had all these boundaries and all these territories that were given unto them, but you remember that the Levites were given no portion of the land. And you remember what it was that God declared to the people of Levi in Numbers 18, verse 20. That He said to the Levites, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, and neither shall you have any portion among them." And why is that? Is it because God was trying to make them uncomfortable? Was it because God was favoring the other 11 tribes? Was it because God thought you Levites aren't worthy to have this land that all the other tribes are having? No, but what is it that God declares to the Levites and to the Levites alone, that God says, "You will not have a share or any portion among them. I am your portion. And I am your inheritance among the people of Israel." And the Levites were not given a portion of the land in the land of Canaan because what they had was God Himself. And that the Levites, unlike the other 11 tribes, that they were to gain their sustenance, that they had their livelihood, that they derived all of their joy and their comfort, not from the land of Canaan, and not from possessing this land, and not from these outward circumstances that the other 11 tribes had, but their joy was found in this, that the Levites alone shared in all that was God's in the tabernacle and later in the temple. You remember David as he cries out in Psalm 16 that he declares of the Lord that the Lord is my portion, that the Lord is my inheritance. And so Paul here, as he describes what it is that we come to possess, he says that as those who inherit God, that we inherit God Himself, that God is now the possession of all of His children and of all of His people, that yeah, we might get the things of God, that more particularly, even more gloriously, is that we come to possess God Himself. But what is it to possess God? What does it look like to possess God in the covenant of grace? What does it look like to possess a person? Well, in the very least, it means that we declare with the psalmist, even as we read this morning, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." That to possess God is to declare that God and God alone is our satisfaction, that He alone is our portion, that He alone is our joy and our boast and our glory and our desire. To possess God is to possess all things. And so those who inherit God himself with great joy, we reject the world and we reject the things of this world. And we say there is nothing in heaven besides you. There is nothing on earth that I desire save you. That to possess God means that he is our sole possession, that he is our great boast and our glory and our joy and our crown. And that to possess a person speaks of a deepness of intimacy and a deep connection and a closeness. It used to be said of disciples who would learn at the feet of their teacher that these disciples came to possess their teachers as they lived out the teachings and the requirements of their masters. That you knew who was a student of such and a such teacher because he reflected it in his life, because he had taken the teachings of his teacher and he had so saturated himself in it that he lived by that standard. Or we can think even of the closest of the marital intimacy that some of us are privileged to know and to experience in this life, that in one sense we come to possess our spouse because we become like them and we think like them and we desire what it is that they desire. And that even in some regard, if you ever notice that the longer a couple is married, the more and more they seem to look like each other. And the more they act like each other. And the more they think like each other. In a similar way, to be told here that we possess God, that we are heirs of God. We become content with him. We have an intimacy and a connection with him. We take into ourselves his very graces and his very perfections. And we share in this with him. And isn't this the mark of a mature Christian? The mark of one who has such a deep-seated contentment and satisfaction in God. That here Paul tells us that if we are children, we are heirs, and that we are heirs of God. And doesn't this speak to the heaven of heaven? That the great glory and joy of heaven is not all the things that God will give us as great and as true as those things are, but that God is going to give us himself. That we will stand and we will behold Christ in all of his glory, that we will know a closeness and an intimacy and a likeness to the Father that we have never known in this day and age. That to the Christian, to remove God from heaven would be hell itself. And so Paul tells us here that this is what we come to possess, that we come to possess God himself. And if this has any effect upon us, brothers and sisters, it ought to leave us speechless. And it ought to leave us lost in a world of wonder. That this is a grace that is too great to express. That this is a grace that is too difficult to even begin in the here and the now to wrap our minds around of what it means to inherit God himself. And if it is too great to express, then isn't it true that sometimes we doubt? And that sometimes we wonder, is this whole thing of faith and of Christianity real? We look at the world and we see the world and we can hear the world and we can taste the things of this world, and the world just appeals to all of our senses, and how easy it is to become enamored with this world, that we live a life where we neglect and we forget this glorious inheritance that we have, and we think, could it be better than what this world has to offer? How can I be sure that God himself will be pleased to give me this inheritance? You note that Paul is thinking on this wavelength here, because Paul doesn't simply say that we are heirs of God, but he inserts there in the middle of verse 17 that we are also fellow heirs with Christ. And here Paul draws out this assurance that we stand to inherit God himself, that in times of weakness, in times of doubt, that we have only to look to the true Son of Heaven. We have only to see how God has dealt with Christ himself. That we see that Christ, who is no longer touched with our afflictions and our infirmities, no longer living in a state of humiliation, but of exaltation, is there anything that his Father wasn't pleased to give him? And Paul says, as God the Father has treated Christ, and what Christ has stood to inherit, so too we as children, we are fellow heirs. And in those times when we doubt that heaven is heaven, and in those times when we doubt that God is as good as he says he is, and in those times when we are weak and we are frail and we wonder, is there really glory laid up for us? Is the promised land really all that God says that it is? And our faith would draw assurance from Christ himself. And to go to Christ and to see that what Christ has now possesses, that he joyfully shares with us so that we are made fellow heirs with him. This is our glorious inheritance. This is what we stand to gain as children. And what a motivation this ought to be for us to forsake this world and to forsake the things of this world. And to let our hearts rejoice in the immeasurable goodness and grace of our Father. Paul holds out this glorious, this triumphant inheritance that if we are children, then we come to inherit God himself even as Christ has. Now, if we could only stop there. And if we could only close our Bibles at this point and go home being left with this joyous thought and part of what we have tasted, that we inherit God himself because we are children. Now, there are many Christians who want to stop here. And there are many Christians who would have all of that glory proclaimed to them and would run away from what Paul goes on to say. Because you note here that Paul doesn't stop just with our glorious inheritance. He barely even lets that hang and linger in our hearts and minds for long before Paul says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. As Jesus took his disciples up on the mount and he was transfigured before them, you remember that Jesus didn't allow his disciples to linger long in that glory that was to be revealed. But just as soon as it had begun, so it had ended, and Christ led his disciples back down the mountain into the unbelief and into the sinful world in which they had come from. And Paul, following in the steps of Christ, does the same for us, that he brings us from the heights of glory. And just as quickly, he doesn't allow us to linger there, but he brings us to the very depths of pain itself. And he lays down here at the end of verse 17 that if we are children, then we are heirs, and we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And the first thing you note about this painful path that we are called to walk on our way to this inheritance is that Paul shows us that suffering is the condition to glory. That if we hope and if we long to inherit and be fellow heirs of God with Christ himself, then the condition here is that we must suffer. Paul couldn't have stated it any more clearly than he does with that little word, provided. Provided. If we are to be heirs, then brothers and sisters, we must first learn to suffer. Now, this truth is stamped on so many different pages and passages of the Scriptures. You think of the way in which throughout the Bible God often called the most godly and the most faithful of his people to endure immense suffering. You think of King David. I've never coveted the life of King David. David stood as one of the clearest types of Christ in the Old Testament, and yet you read the life of David, and what was his life particularly marked by, but one of suffering and one of affliction and one of anguish. And from a theological perspective, David had to share in a greater bout of suffering and affliction than we ever had to, because he was a type of Christ to come. But you read psalm after psalm after psalm, and it is overbearing to read of the sufferings and the afflictions that even one like King David had to endure in order to be a ruler over the people of Israel. Or you think even earlier on of that glorious man, that godly man, Job, one who is called to suffer in a way that few of us, if any of us, have ever had to experience. And we know that Job suffered not because when the devil came to God, he said, why don't you point out one of these lousy servants that you have and I'll go and insert turmoil up in his life. But God says, Satan, have you ever considered my servant Job? There's nobody who is as faithful as Job. And it is because of his godliness that Job had to suffer. Or you think of one like Noah, called forth to build the glorious ark by which he and his children and his wife and their wives were saved through the waters of affliction. And yet, as this preacher of righteousness being mocked and scorned by the world for 150 years. Or you think of one like Moses, who so faithfully led the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet we read of the afflictions and the sufferings that he had to endure. You think of the Apostle Paul, even as he himself is writing this, that we are heirs, and if we are heirs, and we are heirs of God, provided we suffer with him. And you don't have to think long to think of the sufferings and the afflictions that Paul had to endure, that here was one who bore on his body the marks of Christ. Here was one who knew a measure of suffering that no other apostle knew of. And we see that it's not only these examples in the Bible of what it is to suffer in order to inherit eternal glory, but that this is laid down as a principle that is true for all of God's people. That Christ himself taught his disciples that if you are going to follow me, that you must do what? You must pick up your cross daily. You must follow me. Jesus telling his disciples, the world is going to hate you because they first hated me. Teaching of the apostles was that it is through many afflictions that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That it was Paul, when he was writing to the church in Philippi, that he said, guess what? Suffering is as much of a grace as your faith is. As he told the church in Philippi, not only has it been granted to you, given, graciously given to you to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. And the Apostle Peter telling us we shouldn't be trialed by these fiery trials that are coming about us, but this is what we ought to expect. Now, Paul lays this down as a condition, that all the children that God loves, and that all those who stand to inherit eternity and God himself, that the path that we must walk is one of suffering grievous crosses. That we must suffer. That in this life, the cross comes before the crown. And so when Paul notes here, provided we suffer, what crosses are we called to suffer in this life? As Christians, sometimes we do a disservice here and we can be so narrow-minded in our views of what it is to suffer. So often our minds instantaneously beeline it to physical persecutions. And in no way do we want to minimize the severity of physical persecutions, but we must realize that the suffering that we have been called to, that it is far greater than just physical sufferings and persecution. That to suffer with Christ means that we are called to endure the miseries of this world. That we as sinners, that we are made liable to every affliction, that we are made liable to the miseries of what it means to be a sinner. That we must suffer in a sense in this life as we watch as our bodies grow old and as they decay, as our immune systems break down, as we are plagued with sicknesses and sometimes even with terminal illnesses and cancers, as often our strength waxes and it wanes, as we struggle under the difficulties of finite minds trying to comprehend all these things, all the miseries of this life is one of those crosses that we are called to bear as those who stand to inherit eternity. Now, our suffering, these miseries, isn't really substantially that different than what non-Christians experience. Non-Christians get sick. Non-Christians lose their wealth. Non-Christians, their bodies grow old. They die as well. And it's not necessarily the substance of our suffering that distinguishes us in this regard from unbelievers, but it's the motivation, it's the reason why we suffer. That we suffer as those who suffer in hope, that we grieve as those who grieve, but we grieve with hope in us, that we do this because we know that this is what we've been called to do, that this is one of the crosses that we are called to bear in this life. All the miseries of this world and the effects of sin and fall and what it is to be sown in corruption, that one day we might be raised in incorruptibility, that these are the sufferings we are to endure. And add in addition to that, not just the miseries of the world, but the cost of discipleship. A Christ isn't pleased in his school to simply say, I understand that you bear a whole lot of miseries in this life just by being born into this world and by growing older. But Christ comes to us, and he comes to us as a master, as a teacher, as an instructor. And what is it that he says, if you're going to follow me? Well, there's a cost to following me. Following me isn't a pie in the sky. It's not this rainbow and flowery and energetic and enjoyable life that you get to have. You don't get to live your best life now if you're following Jesus. One of my favorite examples, one of my favorite men in history is Ernest Shackleton. Now, some of you are familiar with the voyage of the Endurance that he went and he wanted to go explore Antarctica in the early 20th century. And it said that Shackleton, as he advertised to try and draw a crew to himself, that he published in the paper, he said, men wanted. Now, this is going to be difficult work. You're going to spend many nights in darkness. The success of this is really contingent. We're not positive that things are going to go well. It's going to be miserable. There's going to be hardships. But I promise you, if we make it, there's going to be honor and esteem for you waiting at the end. And we think, what man would ever follow Shackleton to Antarctica in the early 20th century? And if you know his story, you know that everything that he wrote in that advertisement came true to a degree that these men likely could never even begin to fathom. And so it is with the call of Christ. He looks for men, he looks for women, he looks for children. But he tells us there's a cost to pay. There will be many dark nights. There will be many uncertain times. There will be many challenges that you must endure to follow me. And to be a disciple means that we bear the suffering of radical self-denial, where we lay down ourselves for the sake of others and to serve their interests and to do them good. We bear the suffering of what it is to kill sin and to make war against the flesh that continues to rage within us. We suffer simply through the discipline of what it is to follow Christ and to love like Christ and to do as Christ. And this is part of what it means to suffer with Christ. And in addition to suffering the miseries of this world and what it is to be a disciple, God in his wisdom also distributes all sorts of providential sufferings that we must endure. That God doesn't treat all of his children equal in this way, that there are some who are called to endure some afflictions that some of us would melt under, that some of us would recoil at, that some of us couldn't even begin to imagine. We think of this young minister in Eritrea who was starved to death by the government. This is a providential suffering that he was called to endure in order to inherit the eternal glory. By God's grace, Lord willing, none of us will be called to do that. But there are some who are called to bear that cross. There are others who by their callings, who by their states in life, who by their demeanors and their tempers, simply in the area that God had ordained for them to live, that they must suffer, that they must bear up afflictions. What we see here is that, as Paul tells us, provided we suffer, that the life of a Christian, that the life of a child of God in this world is one that is of constant and continual anguish and affliction and suffering and turmoil. And Paul says, provided we suffer with him, that is the only means to inherit the glorious inheritance of God himself. And is it any wonder that this poses a great challenge to the faith of so many? There are so many who hear that the only way to glory is on the path of pain, and they reject it. And you think of Christ in Matthew 13 as he told the parable of the sower, that he went out and he sowed some seeds among the thorns. And as he interprets it, what do we read? But that that seed that fell among the thorns, that was seed that received with joy the word for a while. Until persecutions and tribulations of this world came in and it choked the life out of that seed. And there are many who, upon hearing of the glorious graces and gospel of Christ, are all too eager to receive it with joy and to receive it in gladness, who later reject it because they wonder, what has Christ called me to? And like Demas, we can become too in love with this transient world that we forsake the inheritance that is to come, falling too in love with this present world. And it's a challenge because there are many more, perhaps even amongst us this morning, that we might not reject what Christ has called us to, but we sure as heck resent it. And we think, sure, I'm a child of God, and sure, I suffer, but I suffer despite being a child of God. And we wonder, how can I be called to this? Why is it that I am called to this? And we endure suffering. We know that suffering is our lot, but we bite our teeth and we think, I deserve better, and I don't know why it is. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, I look at the ungodly and they're flourishing. I look at the godly, I'm torn apart on the inside. This isn't how life was supposed to be. This isn't what I wanted. And we resent the suffering rather than heeding the admonishment of James that we are to count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. And this challenges us because we want to resent the suffering. We want to be embittered against the suffering. We want to not endure the suffering. And then there are those, and perhaps this is the most common amongst us, that we simply don't remember that we are called to suffer. I don't know how many times I need to be reminded of this in my own life. To be reminded of what I have been called to as a son of God who stands to inherit eternity, because I so easily forget what it is to suffer. And yet, isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that if we could pray for ourselves, if we could pray for ourselves with the wisdom of Christ and the knowledge of Christ and the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ, that we would pray for the very life that we now live? From my vantage point, my life isn't where I would have dreamed it to be. And yet, from the perspective of Christ, this is exactly how he has ordained it, and exactly what he has called us to. There are those who forget it that need to be reminded that the only path to glory is through suffering. And while Paul doesn't set out in verse 17 to clarify why we must suffer, if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes, you note that Paul doesn't leave us void of all comfort. What is the comfort that Paul gives to us? I remember a number of years ago speaking to an older minister. We were sharing war stories of the ministry, if I'm allowed to admit that. I remember he looked at me as an older minister to a younger minister, and his father was a well-known minister in our denomination as well. And he said, you know, Michael, I remember when I was starting out in the ministry, so much pain, so much suffering, so much loss. So, you know, I went to my father, seasoned minister, and I said, Dad, you didn't tell me that it was going to be like this. And he said, you know what my father told me? My father told me, well, what did you expect? I've heard that in my own life, and you probably have as well. What a cold and calculated comfort that is. One that is usually more words than it is wisdom. And so how is it that Paul comforts us? Does Paul say, provided we suffer with him, and you blockheads, what did you expect? No, but he drives this comfort home, provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him. There is no suffering that we are called to endure. There are no miseries of this life. There is no cost to discipleship. There is no providential pain or affliction that God brings upon us. There is nothing in this life. There is no depth of affliction that we can experience where Christ is not present with us. And you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and as the Babylonians stood around and they said, didn't we throw 3 men into that furnace? And yet there is 4. And there is one like unto the Son of Man standing in their midst. And this is the comfort that we have. That our Savior has declared, never shall I leave you, and never shall I forsake you. But that in our greatest pains and in our greatest sufferings and in our greatest afflictions, behold, Christ is there. And there is something more comforting and profound with these words with him. Because Paul shows us that not only is Christ there in the depths of our pain, but that Christ has gone before us in our suffering. And that, brothers and sisters, the comfort we have here is that there is no pain that we can experience where Christ has not left his fragrance. The deeper into darkness we go, Christ goes yet deeper. And this is why the psalmist could declare, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, even there you are. This has been borne out by the saints in all ages. This has been borne out likely in your life by experience. That whatever suffering we have walked through, we can say, behold, Christ is there. He is there in his infinite mercy, in his infinite grace, in his infinite love, in his infinite peace. And we worship a Savior who suffered like us, that when we suffer, we might suffer and find him. The path to our glorious inheritance, Paul shows us here that it is carved through the afflictions of this world. But our path is paved with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in our deepest nights, in our darkest valleys, in our most despairing situations, you are not void of Christ. And Christ is not absent, but by faith you are always in the company of the Good Shepherd. And so what a confidence this ultimately instills within us. The brothers and sisters, we are called by the grace of Christ to bear this cross in this day and age with the hope that one day we will wear the crown. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great and sovereign God, oh, we marvel at your word. How in one verse you can bring us from the heights of contemplating our glorious inheritance to the depths of our experience of suffering and pain and affliction. And yet we thank you that in all of these that Christ is present. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace, the faith, the endurance, the perseverance that we need to bear the cross, that we might wear the crown. We thank you, O Spirit, that you work every comfort in Christ in our lives. And so may we go forth bearing these crosses with great joy as we eagerly await the full fruition of our inheritance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.